Good morning.
Good morning.
Good morning. How is everyone? In case you're new here, I'm Pastor Matt. This is Pastor Kurt, and that's Pastor Jeff. And we are the pastoral team here at Crossroads. And we have been doing some team teaching this summer. How many have been here this summer and seen a couple of people up on the stage at a time teaching? And so when we planned this, we were the, what do you call that leg where it's the final leg?
The end?
The anchor leg.
The anchor, sorry.
The anchor leg.
The anchor.
We were the anchor leg to this team teaching that we want to do through the summer.
Is that a reference to my weight, the anchor?
There may be an anchor in there.
Okay.
No, it wasn't. Okay. But anyway, I've been looking forward to anchoring this time of teaching through the book of Acts, the first seven chapters, with a guy that I've known for 25 years.
Yeah.
I was thinking about that. I was reflecting upon that. Not that I've served as a pastor for 25 years, like someone I know. Actually, more than 30 years faithful as a pastor.
I'm old.
But I remember him when he was only a five-year pastor, and he was a little different then.
Yes.
Yes. I remember we used to go to a place called Pilot Lake. It was a Christian camp that's out of La Porte, California. Anybody been to La Porte? Yeah, like five people. Yeah, La Porte, California is the middle of nowhere. Quincy, maybe you've heard of Quincy. Everybody's like, yeah, Quincy, I've been there, but La Porte. And this Christian camp was a place that we used to take our young people, junior high and high school. And Pastor Kurt used to be our youth pastor way back when, and I was one of his honorary junior high students. You don't have to agree as much. Yes. One of the things that we would do at this camp is there was a rope swing. How many know a good camp with a lake has to have a rope swing, right? Amen? Amen. But as a 12-year-old kid, I was a little nervous because you had to climb a platform about 25 feet up, and then you had to reel in a rope. And then you had to grab a hold of this rope, and you had to swing out over a lake. And I remember thinking, will my arms be able to hold? Will I be able to actually succeed in making this rite of passage as a man in front of all the girls? And I was really nervous about it, but thankfully I had this great youth pastor named Kurt. He was up there too. This is back when he still had some energy.
Yes.
Yes. Yes. Could still grip a rope. Mm-hmm. All that, yes. Yeah, so he was a man's man back then. But I remember he was like, Matt, I'll go with you. And I was so reassured with this promise of safety and deliverance.
You had no idea.
No idea.
What was coming. And
clearly no idea. No. And so I grabbed a hold of this rope, and Kurt was on the rope as well. And we jump off of this platform together, and we take this leap of faith. And thankfully my grip held, and so did his. And we fly out over the water, but then I didn't think, what do you do next? And so we fly back towards the platform, and Kurt's like, you need to let go. You need to let go. And everything in my body said, I don't want to let go. I like this idea of holding on and swinging, and this is cool, and I've gotten this far, but letting go is a big problem for me, you know, because that's the unknown. I don't know what's going to happen. So eventually we swing back out. We swing back towards the platform, and eventually Kurt has continued to reassure me that it's okay to let go, Matt. And so I the next swing out, I finally work up the nerve to let go. And that's when I start free falling for like half a second. All of a sudden, I am caught in between his legs, dangling underneath a 25-foot rope, and he's giggling. Yep, that's the man that stands before you today.
You weighed quite a bit less than two,
yes,
for the record.
Oh, I forgot to mention, 25 years ago was the last time I was smaller than him.
Yeah.
Yeah. there was a time. And so I remember just facing that moment. But sometimes it's important. We have to let go. Right? Sometimes God is asking us to let go. As a matter of fact, I'll say that this morning's message is all about this concept, about letting go. Because I don't think it's possible to fully embrace the journey, the promise, the adventure, the joy that God has laid before us in receiving Jesus Christ as Savior and fully living that out day to day without first being willing to say, I'll let go. Yeah. I'll let go. And this morning's passage is found in the book of Acts, chapter 7. If you turn to Acts, chapter 7, if you have a Bible, I believe it'll be up on the screen as well for those that did not bring their Bibles. But this concept of letting go is one that we're going to focus on this morning. And we'll propose to you that there are several things that we are called to let go of before we'll respond to this call of God, to fully embrace the gospel and to live it out, as we see this man Stephen do in this passage. A few things about this passage before I turn it over to Kurt as he's going to read the first section for us. First of all, this is the longest narrative in the book of Acts. This is the longest soliloquy. Did I say that? It's a time where a man stands up and just proclaims something. And I believe because the book of Acts talks about the Jewish people, it talks about many characters that I'm sure gave long speeches, but for whatever reason, those weren't chosen to be recorded for us, but this one was. And so that makes it an important part of this book. I dare even say that this is a key aspect of what the whole book of Acts is all about. This time where Stephen gets up, a man full of faith in the Holy Spirit. It's a critical moment for the church. You remember the church has been left by Jesus with the Holy Spirit, empowered to go and do something. You remember what they were called to do?
Go make disciples.
Well, you know the
answer. Be witnesses.
I'm asking them.
Oh, sorry.
To go and make disciples of all nations, right? To baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. To teach them to obey all that Jesus had commanded. That's the commission that they were given. And it says that they were to do that in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And here we are in chapter 7, and they're still in Jerusalem. And they're getting quite comfortable in Jerusalem, and they aren't really desiring to go into Judea or Samaria or, you know, to the ends of the earth. And so here we find them, and I believe it has to do a lot to do with the idea that they were holding on to what was comfortable. They were holding on to what they knew. They were holding on to self. So there's a little fill-in there. They refused to let go of self to embrace the person and work of Jesus Christ, and ultimately the commission that he had given them. So Stephen challenges his audience to let go. Kurt?
All right, you ready? As you said, this is the longest message in the book of Acts, and we're the two longest-winded speakers, so we got our work cut out for us. So I'm going to ask you just to jump in with me, but let's go back just a few verses to chapter 6, verse 12. Let's pick it up there. Kind of take us back to where Randy and Jeff took us last week. So they stirred up the people and the elders and the teachers of the law. They seized Stephen and brought him before the Sanhedrin. They produced false witnesses who testified. This is what they testified to. This fellow, Stephen, this fellow never stopped speaking against this holy place and against the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs Moses handed down to us. All who were sitting in the Sanhedrin looked intently at Stephen, and they saw that his face was like the face of an angel. Then the high priest asked him, "Are these charges true?" To this he replied, Brothers, a reference to the people that had gathered, his fellow Jews, and fathers, that's a title or direction at the Sanhedrin. Brothers and fathers, listen to me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham while he was still in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran. "Leave your country and your people," God said, "and go to the land I will show you." So he, Abraham, left the land of the Chaldeans and settled in Haran. After the death of his father, God sent him to this land where you are now living. He gave him no inheritance here, not even a foot of ground. But God promised him that he and his descendants after him would possess the land, even though at that time Abraham had no child. God spoke to him in this way, "Your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and they will be enslaved and mistreated 400 years. but I will punish the nation they serve as slaves, God said. And afterward, they will come out of that country and worship me in this place. Then he gave Abraham the covenant of circumcision. And Abraham became the father of Isaac, well into his 90s when he became the father of Isaac. And he circumcised, Abraham circumcised him, Isaac, 8 days after his birth. Later, Isaac became the father of Jacob, and Jacob became the father of the 12 patriarchs, the fathers of the 12 tribes of Israel. Because the patriarchs were jealous of Joseph, they sold him as a slave into Egypt. But God was with him and rescued him from all his troubles. He gave Joseph wisdom and enabled him to gain the goodwill of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. So he, Pharaoh, made him Joseph ruler over Egypt and all his palace. Then a famine struck all Egypt and Canaan, bringing great suffering, and our fathers could not find food. When Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent our fathers, the other 11 brothers, on their first visit. On their second visit, Joseph told his brothers who he was, and Pharaoh learned about Joseph's family. After this, Joseph sent for his father Jacob and his whole family, 75 in all. Then Jacob went down to Egypt, where he and our fathers died. Their bodies were brought back to Shechem and placed in the tomb that Abraham had bought from the sons of Hamor at Shechem for a certain sum of money. As time drew near for God to fulfill his promise to Abraham, the number of our people in Egypt greatly increased. Then another king who knew nothing about Joseph became ruler of Egypt. He dealt treacherously with our people and oppressed our forefathers by forcing them to throw out their newborn babies so that they would die. At that time, Moses was born. Now, let me stop there. There's a lot more to come. But I want us to focus for just a minute on what we believe the first challenge from Stephen is to his audience, of what they need to let go of. This must have been an uncomfortable message for these guys to hear. Keep in mind who he's speaking to. For us today, it would be similar to the U.S. Supreme Court, the president and his cabinet, and the U.S. Senate sitting in a room, and Stephen is there addressing them. And what he does is he begins to recount their history. And you know, on the surface, God's crazy. I'm telling you, what we just read and this idea of the history of Israel and how God works and the promises that he would make and then what he would allow to happen and the slavery in Egypt and Joseph being sold by his brothers and Abraham having a baby at 99 and all these different things. The circumcision. Let's talk about circumcision. I mean, all this stuff, and it's like this weaving of these events. I think it was uncomfortable for these men. They're a little bit irritated that Stephen is bringing up this part of their history. The failure of Abraham. The failure of the brothers in selling their own brother Joseph into Egypt. Slavery. That's a part of your background. Homelessness. That's a part of your background. And as he's reflecting and reminding them of God's doings, his dealings, his plans with the people of Israel, not only was it a little bit uncomfortable for them, but there's a challenge here, and it's this. It's not that God's crazy. Some of you are going to hold on to that. It's that his ways are not our ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts. His plans are usually different than our plans. Now, I know you know where I'm going with this. But before I actually state it out loud, let me give you a little bit of motivation, a couple of truths that we can see in just the verses that we just read. The first one is this: God's timing is always intentional. When he does something is sovereign. He's never sleepy, he's never late, he's never distracted. His timing is always intentional. When he allows things to happen, when he chooses things not to happen, how long they go, that's all a part of his sovereignty. God's timing is intentional. We've heard it said God's timing is perfect. I agree with that. But I want us to just take a step back from that because there's a layer underneath that. Why is his timing perfect? Because it's always in accordance with his sovereignty, who he is, and his control. It's intentional. See, we go through events in our life as they went through in Israel's history, and it feels like God is out of control, or it feels like he's disconnected, or it feels like he doesn't care. Right? Honestly? Come on. No? When you're walking through the dark, when you're walking through the unknown, when you're walking through pain, when you're walking through trouble, you're telling me you're not like me that once in a while you think, this feels like I'm on my own. This feels like God isn't even aware of this. It feels like he's too distracted with what's happening in Syria, and he's trying to, you know, get that figured out between, you know, Russia and the United States, and there's much bigger things for him to take care of. So this feels like I'm kind of on my own, or that maybe God's forgotten about me. The lesson that Stephen is reminding them of as he recounts, because now they're in the land and all these things, all the promises up to that point that God had made, that the timing had already come, had been fulfilled. He's reminding them that at the end of the day, God's timing is intentional. He does what he does and when he does it according to his sovereignty. Principle number two is God always accomplishes his purposes. He always accomplishes his purposes. That is spread truth is sprinkled throughout the Old and the New Testament. That God's plans, at the end of the day, it's God's plans that will prevail. It's his purposes that will prevail. God will do what God says he's going to do. And I can count on it. I can base my entire eternity on it. Because Jesus said he's coming back. Jesus said he's preparing a place for me. Jesus said that I will be with him forever because of what his son did for me on the cross. Do I really believe that? Is that really going to happen? At the end of the day, is there anything that can keep that from happening? Is there anything that can separate me from the love of God? Is there anything that can pluck me from my Father's hand? Not according to Jesus, not according to the Word of God, because God always accomplishes his purposes. He's omnipotent. He's all-powerful. And principle number three is God never wavers in his commitment to redemption. He never wavers in his commitment to his plan of redemption. If you just reflect on what you know about what we just read, all the history that was covered in those verses, you know the constant through that is God's commitment to his people. Over and over and over. And all the failure, and all the distraction, and all the quitting, and all the, we'll see in a minute, going to other idols and going different direction, God remains committed to his plan of redemption. All pointing ahead to that day when Jesus Christ would come as the promised Messiah. Did that happen? Did Jesus come as the promised Messiah? Yes, he did. Because God never, ever wavers in his commitment to redemption. See, it's not about works. It's not about earning it. It's not about being good enough. Were the people of Israel good enough? No, they weren't. They could never get it right. It's about God's grace, and the display of his grace is seen most prominently in his unwavering commitment to a plan of redemption. He will send his son. He did send his son. He will redeem a people for himself through what Christ did on the cross. So here's challenge number one from Stephen. You got to let go of your plans. You got to let go of your plans, and you got to embrace God's plans. Now you're saying, oh, that's great. That sounds really good. It looks good on my notes. But when I'm living my life, God's plans look crazy to me. See, I thought this week, I never make plans to lose. I don't think our softball team ever practices to lose the game. I never make plans to wait. I thought about that this week. I work really hard to not have to wait, whether it's going to Starbucks or making an appointment at the DMV or planning my day. I try to plan my day so that there's the least amount of waiting as possible. I don't make plans to wait. And I certainly don't make plans to hurt. I don't plan for pain. I don't look at my iCal on my computer on my phone and say, okay, let me put a block of time of pain right there from 3 to 4. I'm going to plan to really hurt myself so I can plan to have some pain in my life. Or I'm just going to leave that open for somebody to call me and tell me some painful truth. Somebody I love isn't to call me and tell me that their life is falling apart. Or some marriage is over. Or I want my kids to call me and say, Dad, I made this decision. What? I'm just going to put that in my calendar.
I can help you with that.
I'm telling you, I don't make plans. No. Do you? Does God? Does God, in his planning and in his purposes, include times of losing and times of waiting and times of hurt? He does. Doesn't he? He does. And so we struggle with that. I want to hang on to my plans because my plans look better than God's plan. When I read this Israel history, it's like, that's crazy, God. The way you do what you do. But if I'm going to go, if we're going to go, if we're going to go make disciples, we got to go with God's plans. We have to do it with his plans. And the only way that's going to happen is if my plans are taken out of the way. And I think that's his first challenge to this audience.
So that was only part one.
One of five.
I love a two-for-one offer. How many like two-for-one at the store or something? You get five-for-one today up here, right? Five messages in one. We were laughing as we were planning for this. We're like, Kurt, there's five messages right here.
Yeah, and that was the first one.
I know that now. Yeah. But that was the first one. So where are we at? Verse 20, right?
Yep.
At that time, Moses was born. Now, in case the audience had fallen asleep, hopefully none of you have, in case the audience had fallen asleep, they perked up. And I'll tell you why. Because for them, Moses was the ultimate celebrity. Moses was somebody that they revered. Think about your favorite celebrity, right? Think about the thing that you really give your attention to. Suddenly, that subject comes up here in the text from the speech. All of a sudden, you would be listening too. So their audience begins to really listen. At that time, Moses was born, and he was no ordinary child. For 3 months, he was cared for in his father's house. When he was placed outside, Pharaoh's daughter took him and brought him up as her own son. Moses was educated in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was powerful in speech and action. When Moses was 40 years old, he decided to visit his fellow Israelites. He saw one of them being mistreated by an Egyptian, so he went to his defense and avenged him by killing the Egyptian. In case you are not understanding, Moses never lost sight of who he was. He never lost a heart for his own people. This is a clear episode that demonstrates that. Verse 25, listen to what Moses thought. Moses thought that his own people would realize that God was using him to rescue them. But they did not. The next day, Moses came upon two Israelites who were fighting. He tried to reconcile them by saying, "Men, you are brothers. Why do you want to hurt each other?" But the man who was mistreating the other pushed Moses aside and said, "Who made you ruler and judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday?" And when Moses heard this, he fled to Midian, where he settled as a foreigner and had two sons. He was afraid. They had rejected him. He was to be the deliverer. They rejected him. He ran. Verse 30, after 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to Moses in the flames of a burning bush in the desert near Mount Sinai. 40 years had passed. How old is he now? 80 years old. Any 80-year-olds? In the audience? Am I out of batteries? I am out of batteries. I can hear myself. It's for looks. I'm trying to say. That's good. That's good. All right, testing? Testing? Good. All right. Verse 31. I am loud, so turn me down. Verse 31. When he saw this, he was amazed at the sight. As he went over to look more closely, he heard the Lord's voice. "I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." Moses trembled with fear and did not dare to look. Then the Lord said to him, "Take off your sandals. The place where you are standing is holy ground. I have indeed seen the oppression of my people in Egypt. I have heard their groaning and have come down to set them free. Now come, I will send you back to Egypt." This is the same Moses, whom they had rejected with the words, "Who made you ruler and judge?" He was sent to be their ruler and deliverer by God himself through the angel who had appeared to him in the bush. He led them out of Egypt and did wonders and miraculous signs in Egypt at the Red Sea and for 40 years in the desert. This is that Moses who told the Israelites, God will send you a prophet like me from your own people. He was in the assembly in the desert with an angel who spoke to him on Mount Sinai and with our fathers, and he received living words to pass on to us. But our fathers refused to obey him. Instead, they rejected him and in their hearts turned back to Egypt. They told Aaron, make us gods who will go before us. As for this fellow Moses who led us out of Egypt, we don't know what has happened to him. That was the time they made an idol in the form of a calf. They brought sacrifices to it and held a celebration in honor of what their hands had made. But God turned away and gave them over to the worship of the heavenly bodies. This agrees with what is written in the book of the prophets. Did you bring me sacrifices and offerings 40 years in the desert, O house of Israel? You have lifted up the shrine of Molech and the star of your god Rephan, the idols you made to worship. Therefore, I will send you into exile beyond Babylon. The second thing that I think we see here in this text is that God is asking them to let go of the things that get in the way of him being who he is meant to be in their lives. Who does God want to be in our lives, in their life? He wanted to be the only one that they would worship, right? He wanted to be the one who would be the deliverer. He said that he wanted to go back. He had heard the groans of his people. He knew their circumstance. He knows what's going on in our lives. Kurt talked about that sometimes we don't feel that. We don't feel that he has an understanding of our situation because he's far too busy or distracted to really care about what's going on in my little world. But that's untrue. That's a lie of Satan. The truth is that he is intimately acquainted with every one of our trials, every one of our heartaches, every one of our sufferings. He knows. It says that God is close to the brokenhearted. He's there. He wants to be that in our life. He doesn't want us to turn to something else in its place, in his place. And yet that's exactly what Stephen is demonstrating, that the people, the audience that he's speaking to, they have a heritage. They have an ancestry of that occurring over and over and over. As if they don't get it. As if they don't ever change. And Stephen is saying, did they not reject the deliverer? Did they not reject even Moses? You know, I thought about what Jeff and Randy spoke about back in verse 11 of chapter 6. You want to know how they thought of Moses? Listen to this. Verse 11. Then they secretly persuaded some men to come and say, we have heard Stephen speak words of blasphemy against Moses and against God. Can you imagine that? God takes second place to Moses in these people's minds. Moses had become for them an idol. Something that they revered, something that they would kill somebody over if they dare blaspheme against him. This was consistent with their heritage. This was consistent with their lifestyle. They had always found ways to replace what God deserved and put somebody else in his place. It talks about two idols here that their forefathers had done, right? Molech. Rephan, I researched both of those gods. They were gods of the people around them. That they had decided, wow, their god's pretty cool. I guess I'm just going to bow down and worship them. And it was ugly stuff. Molech, they would sacrifice their children to this god in order to try and please him. And Rephan was a god of the Saturn, of the planetary system. And they would bow down to these gods and seek them for counsel and guidance. And in case you think that's ridiculous, just look around our culture. Just look around at the things that our culture has chosen to replace God with. It's still here today, right? There are still, like, just build up a savings account, build up your 401k, and you'll never need God again. You can find safety and security because you're an American. You can live the good life. It's a God. It's a false God. It's a God that's going to crumble under the weight of its own falseness. We are tempted over and over. Our hearts are drawn to other things, are they not? Think about my own heart, drawn away from who God is. I put in your notes, we pursue idols when we, and then dot, dot, dot. Let me just suggest, we pursue idols when we take our eyes off of what God has done. That's when we pursue idols. You see, these people, he's recounting for them their history. Why? Because he wants to reveal to them, he wants to emphasize, God loves you. God has always sought to love you. He has a special place in his heart for you. Look at all that he has done, the craziness that he has put together to show his love and affection for you. And yet you've forgotten all about it. You live your life without that in view. Think about communion. How many know what communion is? Why did Jesus leave some crazy break bread and drink some juice and remember me? Why? Because he understands this principle, this concept, that we're constantly forgetting to remember all that he's done for us. And that leads our hearts where? To idols, to other things. He wants us to remember him regularly. That's why we do communion in church. But is that the only place you can do communion? Is that the only place you can take time to remember? No, we've done it at leadership retreats. We've done it in life group settings. You can do it with your own family at home. There's no like rule against that in the Bible. God wants you to take time to remember him. God wants you to have a daily time to remember him. You have to let go of your idols in order to truly embrace what he's given you. Kurt?
It's kind of ironic, isn't it, that even Moses is a display of God's love for them, sending him, and they turn him. Yeah, they turn him
into an idol.
So if we're going to go, we have to let go of our plans. We have to let go of our idols. Let's look at verse 44 for the next challenge from Stephen. He continues his message to this group, and he says, "Our forefathers had the tabernacle of the testimony with them in the desert. It had been made as God directed Moses according to the pattern he had seen. Having received the tabernacle, our fathers under Joshua brought it with them when they took the land from the nations God drove out before them. It remained in the land until the time of David, who enjoyed God's favor and asked that he might provide a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built the house for him. However, the Most High does not live in houses made by men. As the prophet says, 'Heaven is my throne,'" this is God speaking, "'heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or where will my resting place be? Has not my hand made all these things?" The third challenge here from this message, I believe, is this. We need to let go. This is what it says in your notes. We need to let go of control. In my notes, I put in parentheses, let go of your attempts to be in control. See, God gave the tabernacle, and I just read through it a couple months ago in my reading in Exodus, incredible detail. And God gives this tent of meeting, this place where he says, "I'll come and I'll meet with your leaders, and you can encounter me there, and I'll come and we'll have this connection." And it was something God gave to his people. It's awesome. It's this place where you could meet with God. But he never communicated it as a place where God would dwell, that it could contain him. It was a place to meet with God. David has this dream, and I think it was a good dream. He's sitting in his big fancy house, and he realizes there's no house for God. And by this point, the tabernacle made out of goat skin and lamb skin, and it was pretty awesome. It was pretty amazing. But it's just this like big, giant, glorified tent. And David gets the idea, I want to make a palace. I want to make a temple that's crazy gold-filled and all this kind of stuff. God says no because of your past, but your son will do it. And God allows them to build a temple, and they dedicate it, and God shows up in an amazing way. And his Shekinah glory fills the place. But man takes that grace of God that says, I'll come there and I'll meet with you. And in our minds, we twist it around. And now we say, this is God's dwelling place, his house. And somehow this contains him. And this is where he has to come to meet with us. And it's on man's terms. We learn later that what does God do with the temple? He destroys it. Yeah. He destroys it because it had become just that. It had become a man-made display of effort and religion and works with man in control, not God. God offers his presence, but he says, you can't contain me. You can't shape me to what you're comfortable with. Ever feel that God is scary? I do sometimes. Sometimes I get a picture, a glimpse of him that he is not at all what I've made him out to be. He's not controllable. He's not containable. He's not even comfortable. Isaiah 6, when Isaiah's taken up to the throne room, he's freaking out. And all through the Bible, we see people freaking out when they see just a glimpse of God, just a piece of him.
Moses
did, yeah. Isaiah freaks out and he says, I shouldn't even be here. I got no business being there. And he sees a picture of God that he hadn't seen before. God is uncomfortable in his glory, in his bigness, in who he is, in his power, in his control, his ability to control all things. And you and I sometimes, we want to just make him a little bit smaller, a little more containable, a little more controllable, influence him a little bit. If I'm going to go, if I'm going to obey God, if they're going to let go of what they need to let go so they can embrace Jesus, see, that's what this is all about. He's on trial because he claims Jesus is that Messiah that Moses talked about, and they rejected Jesus as that promised one. That's what this is about. If they're going to embrace Jesus, they're going to have to let go of control or their attempts at control. Let me throw out these two thoughts. Number one, I've kind of mentioned it, but let me just mention them again, this one. We cannot contain, limit, or conform God to our comfort level. We cannot contain, conform, limit, or conform God to our comfort level, no matter how hard we try. God dwells in this temple. We made it for him. God says, fine, I'll destroy it. And then they rebuild it through God's blessing. And once again, God is worshiped there, and he visits, and it's just a place to meet with him. And over time, again, it becomes this idol of worship where this contains God. And this time, God uses the Romans to do what? Destroy it again. See, we can't contain him. We can't limit him. We cannot conform him to our comfort level. Guys, God is scary in a good way, but he's scary. He's big. He's big, way bigger than we can fully imagine. And I have to let go of trying to control that. Number two, this is for me more than it's for you, but I want you to be a part of this statement. You can never be in control. You are never in control. I'm a control, what's the term, control freak? I'm just organized. I plan. But the people around me say I'm a control freak. And there's moments where I think, I got it all under control. I got the day planned out. Saturday, yesterday, I had my schedule. I had tons of things
I've
to
seen
do.
Your calendar.
I'm in control because everything happened the way that I wanted it to happen today. Oh, what a dangerous place to be. Because God in his love for me is going to go, burp, and go, really, Kurt? Really? You really think you're in control? See, the truth is we're never in control. We have to grab a hold of that. I'm never in control. God is in control. And if I'm going to go, if I'm going to embrace his son as Messiah, as Savior, as Lord, and I'm going to go where he wants me to go and be what he wants me to be, I have to let go of control. And my attempts at control. And I think that's Stephen's third challenge here to these guys.
Yeah, so far it's been a pretty innocent history lesson, right? Yep. I mean, he's talking about all the failures of the people in the past. And some of them might have even admitted that some of those things might have been bad, failing, you know. But right here we get to the heart of his message in verse 51. And for the first time, he directly addresses their hearts and their issues. And this is what he says, under the leading of the Holy Spirit, by the way. You stiff-necked people.
You talking to them, or are you...
Well...
You're reading.
Yeah, I'm reading.
Okay, good. But if the shoe fits.
That's a way to win an audience, by the way.
Yeah.
With uncircumcised hearts and ears, you are just like your fathers. You always resist the Holy Spirit. There's a summary of verses 1 through 50. That their fathers, the people that in all of these episodes, they were resisting something. They were holding on to their own things, and they were resisting what God wanted to do in their life. Verse 52, was there ever a prophet your fathers did not persecute? I can imagine, maybe pause for a few seconds, and they're like, well, okay, they did that one. Oh, yeah. Yeah, when he, oh, yeah, that's right. Wait, Elijah, never know. What, oh, that, yeah.
Cut him in half.
Yeah, exactly. That, yeah. So the answer was no. They even killed those who predicted the coming of the righteous one. And now you have betrayed and murdered him. You who have received the law that was put into effect through angels, but have not obeyed it. Some indictments there, right? Forgiven. Some very direct things. Well, let me just say that this is nothing new for them to hear. They had already heard it from somebody else. Do you want to know who they heard it from? They heard it from Jesus. This is the same group of people that Jesus addressed. You can read it for yourself in Matthew chapter 23, where he uses the same term. You stiff-necked. You brood of vipers. He goes even further. He addresses them with a lot of very nice, polite titles. Right? No. God realizes that these people were agents of the enemy, Satan. It even says at one point, Jesus is addressing them, says, your father is Satan. That's a pretty strong statement. Right? And you're like, well, I'm glad it's these guys and not me being addressed here. Well, that's the point. These are God's people. Who's God's people today?
Church.
The church. The church. God isn't going to throw these titles at the people in the world. God is going to accuse us of being this way. Resisting his Holy Spirit. Being stiff-necked. Being unwilling and being uncircumcised in our hearts to set apart Christ as Lord. Is that true of you? Is that true of me? Have I put somebody else on the throne? Is my pride getting in the way? You know, in the Bible, when something is repeated, it means that God's very serious about it, right? Well, you can look it up for yourself, but in James chapter 4, verse 6, and 1 Peter 5, verse 5, it says that God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. See, pride is a killer. Pride is something we have to be willing to lay aside, to let go of, in order to move forward with the plan that God has for us, both as a church, as a father, as a mother, as a coworker, as an individual, as whatever. Pride gets in the way of fulfilling what God wants to do. Why? I mentioned three things here. I don't have time to look at every one of the passages, but pride will always resist grace. Why is that? Because grace is giving you something, attempting to give you something that you can't earn. But pride says, I want to earn it. Pride says, I don't want no handout. I am good enough the way I am. And so God's grace meets pride and can't get through it. Pride always redefines truth. You know, this is a big one. Through the eyes of pride, if I do self-evaluation, sometimes I'm like, yeah, I'm good. I'm good. The Holy Spirit goes, hello? You're not so good. You have this in your heart. And you have this, and you said this to your children and your wife and your friends even and your enemies. You're not so good. You need to repent of those things. You need to confess those things. And you need to allow my Holy Spirit to reshape your heart. But my pride will try and redefine what's true. It'll try to redefine reality. And now I'm living what? A lie. How am I any different than these people when I'm in that place? We have to let go of pride. Ultimately, pride will ruin the life that God has for us. Because pride will go down its own course of destruction. I've seen it happen. Anybody who's been a pastor for years has watched people, unfortunately, even people in the church, choose, rather than a path of humility, a path of God, I put you on the throne where you belong, they choose a path that's alternate to that. They choose a path of pride. And it leads to destruction. It's horrible to watch and witness. It doesn't just affect them. It has ramifications. It spreads its consequences throughout the church. And ultimately, God's mission for the church suffers as a result of this one condition, pride. So if you do nothing else today, I want you to evaluate whether or not you're truly laying aside your pride. I know that this whole week in preparing this message, that's all God kept telling me is, Matt, you need to deal with some of the pride in your own heart. Matt, you need to lay aside those things and allow my Spirit to have free reign in your life.
Amen. Well, that was a good segue, because this last one is the one that God really has been dealing with me. This last challenge of what we need to let go of. And we're going to turn a direction a little bit. We're going to focus now on Stephen. He's been challenging this group of people with these things they need to let go of. And now we're going to learn from him what one more thing that we need to let go of if we're going to go and pursue a life of living and proclaiming the gospel. So he finishes his message by those nice words, you stiff-necked people, and confronts them. Verse 54, Luke switches now, the narrative switches to the response of the crowd. When they heard this, they were furious. They were furious and they gnashed their teeth at him. They literally, it's the idea of just they're so angry and they're chomping. Like one commentator said, it's like a bunch of wolves. Picture a bunch of wolves around a helpless animal and they're all, and they're all just, you know, we're going to get you, we're going to eat you, we're going to tear you apart. Do you know people are capable of that kind of anger? I've seen it on the news. I've seen it on some of these countries that are in civil war and the hatred and the anger. They don't use their teeth. They use rocks and guns and other weapons. But they just want to tear each other apart. And this group of senators, this Supreme Court, this president, the high priest, and the cabinet are literally ready to tear him apart. But Stephen, in response to that, full of the Holy Spirit, we've seen that consistently through the narrative of his short ministry. He's full of the Holy Spirit. He's not resisting the Holy Spirit. As Matt pointed out, the Holy Spirit is in these events, in his words, in what's about to happen, filling Stephen. He looks up to heaven, and he saw the glory of God. We don't know what exactly he saw. The picture seems to be one of what you and I will look at this afternoon when we go out in the blue sky and the clouds, and that is miraculously just peeled back. The creator of all the universe in this moment peels back what we would normally see, and he's able to see right into the throne room of God in heaven. And he sees the glory of God, not the blue sky and the clouds. He sees the glory of God, and he sees Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Look, he says, look, I see heaven open, and I see the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. It's pretty amazing, isn't it? Matt and I talked about this week, and I have all these verses written down in my notes. All throughout the New Testament, Jesus is portrayed as doing what? He's sitting. He's sitting at the throne. And it even talks about us getting to sit with him at some point in the heavenlies. And sitting means you're finished. It's what you do when you come home from work. I don't know about you guys, but in fact, I have two new chairs. Remember I shared the story about the chairs? They came. And when I come home, that chair was bought primarily for comfort. My wife has the say in the style. I really don't care. I know a little bit. I care mostly that it's comfortable, because I come home and what do? I sit. What do you do when all the labor for the dinner is done and the preparation and all the food is set out on the table? What do? Unless you're Japanese, you might lay down. But you sit. You sit. And it's a picture of the work being finished. Jesus is seated at the right hand of the Father because he has completed the work that God sent him to do. And it's consistent throughout the New Testament. The only exception is this moment right here. When Stephen looks up and he sees Jesus standing at the right hand of God and he shares it with them. What does standing mean? Now, I know that we've lost a lot of this. You see it in the movies sometimes. You ever see this happen still where a woman comes to the table? What do the men do? They stand up. The woman gets up to leave. What do the men do? They stand up. A certain people walk into the room. What are you supposed to do? What are you supposed to do when the President of the United States walks in? And dun, 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 what are you supposed to do? You're supposed to stand. What do you do when the judge comes into the courtroom? All sit. No, it says all rise, all stand. So what is standing? It's a display of honor. It's a display of recognition and honor. And as Stephen is there and they're furious and they're ready to rip him apart, he looks up and he sees God. He sees Jesus standing there. And he says, hey, guys, check it out. I see heaven open. I can see past what you see. And I can see the Son of Man, a title that Jesus was given when he was on earth. And he's standing at the right hand of God. He's standing up for me. He's standing up for me. And all that's happening and what's about to happen, he looks up and he sees Jesus standing up for him. The only time we have a record anywhere that Jesus stood up for somebody. He stands up for Stephen. They covered their ears. They start screaming. They start yelling at the top of their voices. They all rush at him. They run at him and they drag him out of the city and they begin to throw rocks at him. They stone him. Meanwhile, the witnesses, these are the guys that Randy and Jeff talked about last week in Deuteronomy chapter 17. It talks about the law is if you're the witness that says, I saw this guy do something, you had to throw the first stones. And so they take their outer clothes off and they go lay it at the feet of a young man named Saul. We'll come back to him at another time because they don't want to get blood on their clothes. They can get him on the undergarments. And so they rush back and they pick up rocks. And while they're stoning him, Stephen prays. That blows me away. That he can pray while he's being physically assaulted with these rocks and what's happening to him. But he does, he prays, and this is what he says. He says, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. He knows what's happening. He knows where he's going. He falls to his knees, and he cries out, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And when he had said this, he fell asleep, meaning he went unconscious. And then he died. And his spirit left his body and went up to be with who? He went up to be with Jesus who was standing there. Come on, Stephen. And you know, in all my years of, you pointed out how old I am, of all my years of teaching the Bible with young people in different settings, this story has always troubled me. It's like, really, Jesus? Really? You're asking us to lose Andrew? I mean, he just started as a deacon this year, right? You know, and there's such great things ahead, and he's full of the Holy Spirit, he's full of faith, and he's part of our leadership team, and you're doing great things through him. And really? Cancer? He's got 6 weeks and he's gone?
That's not true though, right?
That's totally, yeah. Okay. Kelly's like, oh! But I want it to be as personal as it can be because this is what's happened. This young man who is full of the Spirit, he's an amazing man, fully committed. He's let go of everything. And God says, I'm going to take him home. So here's the last challenge for me, and this is what I grappled with this week. It's letting go of your terms. Letting go of your list of demands, and I say it that way on purpose, that you have of God. If I'm going to serve you, if I'm going to move forward, if I'm going to be what you want me to be, if I'm going to live my life for the gospel, and I'm going to let go of my plans, let go of my pride, let go of these other things, and God, I'm just going to be all in and I'm going to follow you, here's what I expect. Open up your bulletin. Take out your bulletin. There's a half sheet in there. There's a ransom note in there. Take it out. It says, my list of demands. Will you do something? Not for me, but do this for your life and your relationship with God, if you're a follower of Jesus. Would you write down your list of demands on there? So, well, I don't have any demands of God, really? If you protect my kids and keep my family safe, I'll follow you, God. If you take care, if you provide a place for me, a home that's my own, then I'll use that home to serve you and follow you. God, if you just give me health, if you, you know, the cancer, keep the cancer away, man, it's crazy, you know, then if you just kind of bring some stability and peace and safety into my life, then I'll do whatever it is you want me to do.
If the Jets win the Super Bowl.
No, let's not get ridiculous.
Okay.
No. Do you have some? I realize this week I have some. I'm going to ask you to do something with that paper in a few minutes, but right now, will you begin to do that? Will you just write down what your terms are for God, what your list of demands are? God, I'll serve you, I'll follow you, but here's what I need from you. See, Stephen didn't have any terms, did he? He did not a long life, not a healthy life, not a safe life, not an easy life, not a comfortable life, not a great ministry, not recognition, not whatever.
Even an easy death.
Yeah, yes.
You know?
Being smashed with rocks. It's all going to be put on the altar. And Jesus stands for him as the first martyr, the first one to give their life for the gospel of Jesus Christ. And Jesus stands for him and says, come to heaven. Come be with me. We got to let go of our terms. I don't know what your terms are. I know what mine are. I have a better idea as of this week. We have to let go of our terms if we're going to follow Jesus. That ransom note you have, here's the reality. God does not negotiate with terrorists. He's not going to negotiate with you. He's not going to meet your terms. He's going to say, follow me on my terms. Deny yourself. Pick up your cross. Execution. And follow me. Come to me on my terms. We don't have time. I'd love to just talk more about him standing and what Stephen's about to experience and what he gains through all of this. It's all there for us. Paul makes that clear. It's there for anybody who will give their life to follow him. But God will not negotiate with you and I to settle terms. He says, you got to let go of your terms. So write them on that paper. Write on that piece of paper, what are your list of demands? What are you asking God to do for you? You're single? Bring me a husband. Bring me a wife, and then I'll follow you. You know, I mean, the list, right? The list, it could be a long list. What are your list of terms? We got to let go of our terms. And we need to let go of the time, and we need to pray. So let me do that, and we're going to respond, and then in just a minute, we'll talk about that paper. Father, thank you for your truth. Thank you for Stephen, the example he is to us. I pray that you would convict our hearts. Show us who we are in light of who you are, so that we can be doers of the word this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.